Let me read to you Psalm 69. It's a long one. I think it'll be the longest one that we will be going through in this series. But I will say it prayerfully, Psalm 69. And from there, we'll just go into the areas of prayer. This is a psalm to educate the congregation in prayer. Yeah. So when King David used this, and when he says that it is for the director of music to the tune of Lilies of David, this is King David using a common tune that all the congregation would know, and the objective of it is that we should learn to pray in the vast ability that we can, and to the vast permission that God gives us to pray. Yeah. So before we go into that, I want to ask you this question: What is your posture when you pray? How do you perceive yourself to pray? One of the telltale signs of one who is not, who's still not comfortable in praying, is when we invite brothers and sisters to pray in our small groups, right? You invite a person to pray and says, "Oh, brother, I'm not that good in prayer. Oh, brother, I don't know what to say." Well, I hope this helps us in Psalm 69 that prayer is a lot easier and a lot more urgent than we would like to think. So Psalm 69, let me read it for you. For the director of music, to the tune of Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fall, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you may not be disgraced because of me, O God of Israel. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner of my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, for I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare, may it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let not your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. But as for me, afflicted in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You will seek God. May your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then the people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the height and depth and breadth of prayer. And we ask that we will learn to speak to you in the way that you expect us to. Not merely out of honor that you deserve, but by the faith that you have input, that you have put into us through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. O Lord, my rock, my God, my Savior and Redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 69 is rich in its uses, not just in liturgy, which is what we do when we come together and worship, but it's also used retrospectively in prophecy. One example that comes to mind is that if you read verse 25, it says, "May their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents." This is a verse that is used to explain what happened to Judas after he betrayed our Lord Jesus. To recollect the story, you might know, it was Judas Iscariot, known as the betrayer, for he was the one who told the guards where Jesus was, who was the witness to say that he is the blasphemer, and is on that witness that Jesus was then took before the guards to be crucified and be put to death. After the resurrection, in the book of Acts, we read that Judas used the 30 pieces of silver, the reward that he got for betraying Jesus, to buy a piece of land. And upon that piece of land, while he was tilling, as according to the scriptures, his guts fell out of his body and scattered all over the ground. In Jewish tradition, that means that that ground is no longer clean. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, the author, Luke, says that this is to fulfill the word of the Lord, which is said in verse 25 in Psalm 69, that may their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents. So we have a very heavy psalm here. And thankfully, the details, I would implore you to look to analyze it as much as you want. Maybe after this Tuesday night when we are learning about the guide of interpretation to the Bible, we will be going through how we may analyze the details in preparing for the message of the scripture to speak to us. So come and join us this Tuesday, and we will see how we can deal with those details. But as you may know, all details are good for self-edification, but it may not be helpful in a message like today. Because if I were to go into every detail of the 36 verses in Psalm 69, we'll be here well into tea time, not lunch. So allow me to just graciously give you the broad strokes of what should we do when we come to God in prayer. First of all, the first point that we can look at is that there is always an urgency to prayer. An urgency to prayer. Yeah? Verses 1 to 4, King David articulates why is he coming to God asking for deliverance? Deliver me, O God, is another way of saying it. Save me, O God. And he describes how he is flooded, drowning in opposition, in temptation, in pain, in mockery by those who see him as a favored leader of God, but in that they manifest jealousy in their hearts. So verses 1 to 4, he uses the allegory or the illustration of as if he is being drowned in water, in the sea, in choppy waters. It's quite different from 2 weeks ago, where in Psalm 62 we were seeing David in the desert. So thus the ebb and flow of life, right? Sometimes you have dry spells in your life and you feel parched and alone. On another side, you have plenty of company around you, but that company is not there to look after you. They're intending to drown you. That's the ebb and flow in lots of our lives, right? Whether you are in school or in university or working or even retiring, the drama we get into nowadays in our everyday lives sometimes seems unnecessary, but it may lead us to pray. And this is the thing that King David is articulating in verses 1 to 4. He is coming to the Lord this time in prayer, not because he is full of thanksgiving. Rather, he is coming to God begging for help because he is in urgent need of help. So King David brings us the truth of the matter when it comes to our prayers. We seldom pray in thanksgiving. We seldom voluntarily pray in thanksgiving by ourselves. More often than not, our most fervent and frequent prayers is when we're in trouble, when we are sick, when we have accidents, when the cancer marker or diagnosis comes out not very optimistic. And you know what the Lord says? The fact that this is in the liturgy in Psalm 69, come. Come for help. Come for aid. For the Lord will listen. And you will be surprised that while we are drowning in the lack of our faith, he may be walking on the waters, ready to aid and help if you were to give your heart and your help, or give your heart and your trust to him. So there's the urgency to pray. Friends, sometimes the evil one, Satan, the devil, does not reduce our faithfulness or our holiness in suffering. Lord knows we see around the world today the Church of Jesus Christ being hurt and persecuted. Yet, in those persecuted areas, we are seeing revival beyond measure. I don't have to tell you from too far long ago the history of the faith of our Christian believers in China. In 1949, missionaries were kicked out, and by faith, we kept quiet and in bated breath for 50 years, from 1949 to 1999, we had no news of what happened to the Church of Jesus Christ in China. And when 1999 came about, 50 years after the Communist Revolution, we saw the gates come up, and thanks to the premier of the day, people could go in, including sociologists and missionaries, to see, hey, how's the Christian church in China? They thought there will only be artifacts left. They thought there will only be heirlooms and keepsake, but no faith whatsoever. But 50 years on, we saw one of the greatest revivals in Asia. There are now more Christians in China than there are Malaysians around the world. It's not secret news, huh? We are actually taking it for granted. And in the direction that they are going, Tambah lagi, you add some more the persecution that is going on with our brothers and sisters in the local churches in China, in the house churches in China, sooner than later, we will see China actually having the most number of Christians around the world. All glory to Him in suffering. Same thing is happening in Nigeria. The reason why the politics of the day do not want to speak too much about Nigeria is because they cannot understand what is going on. Because what is going on is true. Thousands of Christians are dying every day under the hands of their enemies. I won't politicize which is who and what, but suffice it to say, they're dying. They're being killed. At the same time, the church in Nigeria doesn't seem to be losing momentum. In fact, more people are attending church. So the evil one tends to forget. And I don't want to remind him, although he already knows, that actually the greatest killer of faith is not urgency or desperation, but it's actually when we are comfortable. When we feel like we have nothing to worry about. And so the secret to this, my dear brothers and sisters, is that if you feel in your life there's not much urgency, that you feel like I don't have that much to worry about, or I have nothing to trouble God with in my own personal life, I will tell you two things. Number one, dig deeper. I'm sure there's something. And number two, look to your left, look to your right, look to your neighbors, both here, now, in your neighborhood, in your community, in your country, in your neighboring countries. We have much to pray for. And I hope that God will put that burden in your heart. Maybe a relative that you have been having very difficult time to break through the wall so that he or she may know the gospel. Maybe it's a community nearby that you can see the corruption that is happening or the suffering that is happening among those who are marginalized near you. And you may look upon yourself and say, Mark, I don't have much. I myself, I'm staying around that neighborhood. My resources are limited. You have one unlimited resource that even the king of Israel in the past had used already, and that is prayer. And the reason why he uses it is not because he has nothing, but because it's the best thing he can do. So I pray that we'll appreciate the urgency to pray. Because prayer is not only something that helps you in your faith, but it is with faith that we can move mountains, as what the scriptures say. So may we grow in the urgency to pray. And yes, with great bias, I would say, pray together on Saturday morning. Pray together on Sunday morning. Pray together as leaders, elders, and deacons on Wednesday nights. Pray together. Because when we cannot find any words to pray, our brothers can help. And if we can't find any reason to pray, our brothers will also help. Then suddenly, oh yeah, I have something to pray for. I have something to pray about. And why do we do it? It's not because we have nothing else, oh Lord, we can't do anything, which is true. But therefore, we go to a God that can do everything. So that is why David cries out, not only with the points to pray, but with that expression of prayer as if he's using all of his energy. My throat is parched, my eyes fall, I'm tired, I'm weary, I'm voiceless. Lord, I'm calling out for help. Lord, help me. That is the posture that we should have in our urgency to pray. Revival begins not on the stage, but on our knees. I know it sounds cheesy, but it's true. And we see that all around the world. And may we see that here in Pantai Baptist Church and beyond. Let us have an urgency to pray. Secondly, let's have the right attitudes to pray. Verses 5 and 12, King David articulates three attitudes of which he comes before God and pray. Number one, he prays in humility. We read in verse 5, Yet, God, you know my folly. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. So King David is not coming before God saying that, hey, I am a worthy person. I'm a person worthy of your time. Listen to me. I'm the VIP. No. He says, oh God, you know my folly. You know my wrongs. And that is why I call for help. And as much as he's being persecuted and opposed by his enemies, there's also a hint of compassion. In verse 6, may the Lord Almighty, may God whose hope in you may not be disgraced because of me, O God of Israel. So it means that, O God, I'm in trouble, but let that not disparage your provision and your providence, O God. Let my lacking does not show let my lacking show that you are not not a selfish God, that you're not a cheapskate God, but you are a God who is willing to let us go through seasons in our lives for our faith to grow, and therefore do not pour it out upon others. So there's a hint of compassion there. And finally, there is zeal. Verse 8 is a very interesting verse. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. King David is not saying that he estranged himself from his family on purpose. But he's grown with such zeal in his faith, in his prayer, that even his own loved ones will look at him and say, wow, you are a very different person. I do not recognize you. And there are brothers and sisters here who can give testimony of how last time, before we came to know Jesus, we were different people. We were impatient. We were sullen. We were sad all the time. We had burdens in our lives. We had troubles. But when Jesus came into my life, he didn't solve every problem. I still had some issues, but he gave me the strength to endure. And now I'm a very different person. So not only is the brother's personal testimony great, but his family members who say, hey, you're different. Hey, you're not the same. That is a reflection of God putting zeal in our prayer, zeal in our lives, zeal in our way going forward with the help of God. So 7 to 12, you can see zeal, and even verse 9, he articulates, here's why my family don't, even my own family don't recognize me, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people will make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of drunkards. When people start looking at us and see, oh, we're so different, they can respond in two ways, either in gratitude in seeing what the Lord is doing in your life, or they'll start mocking it. I'm sure many of us who took up their faith in Jesus Christ more seriously, suddenly all your colleagues are looking at you and say, why is this fellow suddenly so funny? And they'll start mocking. And they'll start saying, "Aiyah, it's only for this season, lah. Aiyah, Easter was just 2 weeks ago. That's why he's suddenly more virtuous. Or he just came back from youth camp, and we're still on that youth camp high." I admit, sometimes our zeal is mistaken with emotion, with emotional sentiment. Meaning, I feel good about it, and that's why I'll do it. But true zeal is tested, as what King David shows. Our zeal will be tested by people saying, hey, why are you always so serious about your God? You know, come on, your God can't be so serious, right? To which then we must come up to them and say, My God is a wonderful God. He is a joyous God. He is the God who sings and who dances at the throne. But I want to take my relationship with him seriously. I do not want anything else in my life to reflect something that is not aligned with God's glory and majesty. So we must show humility, compassion, and zeal. It sounds bipolar, you know? Oh God, I humbly come before you. But God, with great zeal, I need to ask you this. Right? And the bridge of that is, what are you zealous for? Where are you pouring out your compassion? When people see you only praying for yourself, about yourself, of course it looks rather narcissistic of you. But King David shows, even in his hour of need, he is not merely praying for himself, he is praying for those around him as well. Because his enemies are enemies of other countries that may jeopardize the peace of Israel, of his country. Same thing for us, spiritually speaking. We are safe in the arms of Jesus. But the evil one is still affecting our loved ones that are near us. So when we pray for others, God hears our prayers, both for them and for ourselves, because we pray with the same humility, compassion, and zeal. That, Lord, we are not perfect people. That, Lord, you are so gracious that through your Son, Jesus, we may have life. Now, O Lord, may your name be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, to every peoples, every language, every tongue, every ethnic, so that we may all one day cry out that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. There is where we see humility, compassion, and zeal. Side note, with great humility, I need to correct myself last week. So a lot of us maybe had a misinterpretation for what I said. That, oh, Pastor Mark is saying that 300 people came to Christmas lunch last year just for lunch. They didn't come for service. Okay, let me clarify myself. I'm so glad that one of the elders is a former accountant. He wants me to make sure that I am correct with my numbers. Because we have reasons for Thanksgiving, but we also have reason to be cautious in the efforts and the strength and our zeal. We want to make sure that it is used maximally for God's kingdom. Number one, by the grace of God, 1,010 people came for Christmas service. Not 750, I'm sorry, my faith is too small. 1,010. Out of which we have 868 registered for lunch. Okay? My point was that we had 300 more than our regular attendance, which I now found out is not true. Like I said, I'm so little faith. It wasn't just 400 to 700, it was 400 to 1,010. So 600 people more than our normal Sunday. So we had a glorious time, it was a wondrous time, and for our lunch, normally we have about 200 vouchers, 180 to 250 vouchers staying back for lunch. That day we had 868, all glory to God. But here is some feedback that the leaders, we came together and we realized, number one, many came for the service, but they didn't stay for lunch. Thanks be to God, because it means they have other plans, you know. They came for the service, they heard the message, they saw the presentation, and they went. Unfortunately, there were also some who we knew. I'm not going to put names. I can't even remember their names. But there were brothers and sisters who we know do not want to go to church at all. But when they heard the 10 ringgit deal of coming to of Christmas lunch offered by Pantai Baptist Church, they took advantage. Yeah? Now, no harm on them. Some of you brothers and sisters may come up to see me and say, Pastor, come on, we need to be generous. And I agree. We must be generous. All are welcome to the table if you're able to. But let me just point a little pastoral, with great pastoral love. Okay? We hit the high mark of 1,010 and 868. But not even 1 week down the road, We're back down to 350 on Sundays and 200 for lunch. This is the issue that even now, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, BGEA, where after they surveyed the magnificent work that the late Reverend Billy Graham did with his life, millions heard the gospel and came forward and received Christ. But the important thing is the follow-up. Many of the great revivals happened in the Western Hemisphere, in Europe and in America, where unfortunately we are seeing a rapid decline in Christian faith. And Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, when they look inwardly and they saw, okay, we saw the great movement of our God, what happened? And the issue is, we were not humble. We stood on our laurels for the numbers. We lacked compassion to make sure that the churches, local churches, could have the resources to follow up after all these people who lift up their hands or who came forward for prayer and asked to receive Jesus as Lord. And we as a church lost in our zeal. We did not zealously go after those who we should disciple. So I pray, brothers and sisters, verses 5 to 12 is a good reminder to us that our church vision and mission does not stop at being a loving and caring church glorifying God. But we do so in holy living, in evangelism, and discipleship. Holy living, we humbly look at ourselves and say, God, I'm the first and foremost that need your gospel, that need your good news, that need your son Jesus to be the sacrifice for me, and I need him to be my Lord and my Savior. Evangelism is a reflection of our compassion. Because the good news is not just for ourselves, but it is for those who do not have it yet. They may not know yet that they need it, but need it we do know. We do know they need it. So we pray that our compassion flows out from our holy living into reaching out others for the gospel, whether with words or with life on life or in just sharing in charity. And our zeal cannot be translated just going from one event to another, from one lunch to another high tea to another dinner, please lah, huh? Yeah, I just had a suit made and I was appalled by the numbers around my waist. Enough, I need to tell myself enough. My zeal needs to go a bit further up from my stomach into my heart. I don't mean heart attack, I mean let my heart grow. So brothers, sisters, please, have the urgency, look at the attitudes of our prayer, and then let's see how faith comes out in our prayer. Our faith to pray. Faith to pray. Isn't it faith? Yeah, next point, please. Yes, faith to pray. This is the longest part, but I just want to point out three things. Number one, you can see how David's faith may look like it has no filter. It has a filter, but his filter is confidence. When he prayed between verses 13 to 29, three times he demanded, "Answer me, O God. I come before you, answer me. Oh God, answer me. Answer me, oh God." Now, can you imagine you going to your father and say, "Hey, answer me." You know, it's like me going to my wife, "Pick up the phone. Hey, jaga mulut kau, huh? Watch your mouth." But David puts this in the psalm, number one, because it is a very, very straightforward emotion of faith. Because when David demands an answer, what can he expect from God? An answer. So friends, are we praying with a 50-50 chance that God will answer or not answer, which is theologically wrong. God always answers. He answers yes. He answers no. He answers wait. And some of us hate it when he says no. But that is our cross that we have to bear. We have to understand that. Okay. Number two, you will notice that David is not only asking, oh God, save me, but he's also saying, oh God, look at my enemies and destroy them. Now, David may not have that much of a filter, but thank God, God himself also has a very good filter. And his filter is justice. Okay? His filter is justice, and his filter is also mercy. In fact, in verse 13 to 29, it doesn't just reflect David's attitude or David's faith towards praying to the Lord, but it also shows God's character when he receives prayer. And thankfully, God is still the consistent, loving God because he is still reflecting the very way that God treats his people during the time in the wilderness. The Lord our God, slow to anger, abundant in love. For he forgives the sins of 1,000 generations and he judges those to the third generation. So in that one phrase in Exodus, okay, in that one phrase in Exodus, God reveals himself to say, hey, say what you want. You can prescribe to me anything you want. Be honest and sincere with your heart to me. But once you tell me your worries, once you tell me your burden, once you tell me what you think you need, now let me work. Let me work. And here's the gospel hook, my dear friends. While in verse 25, we see God giving judgment and justice on Judas who betrayed Jesus, that his land is deserted and no one can occupy it because he was judged very terribly on those fields by God himself. That same God is the God who is the same God who let his son go through verses 19 to 21. Let's read verses 19 to 21. Here's what it says. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Sound familiar? Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I look for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, I found none. Read his disciples who betrayed him or who hid away from him. They put gall in my food, which is a way to put bitterness, right, in the form of food. But that last part should remind you, right? When Jesus said he was thirsty, what did they give? And gave me vinegar for my thirst. So friends, when you pray in faith, know this. Number one, God is a just God. If you pray for vengeance, he will give it to you. But he is also a just God. He will say, hey, what about you? By the same time, this is the same loving God who says, I forgive you. Now let me forgive the one who is your enemy. Because God's love and compassion and mercy is unfair. Totally unfair. God's so unfair, you forgave him. Of course, I forgave you. God, how can you love such a man? If I can love you, I can love them. So if you demand for God's love and compassion and mercy on your lives, we must have that compassion unto others as well because he has that for him too. Then only it makes sense, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through his only begotten Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. He who has the Son is not condemned. He who does not have the Son already stands condemned because he did not believe in the Son of God. So, my dear friends, may your faith not be in your own efforts in prayer, but in the instrument of our faith that is our Lord Jesus. Our faith in him can move mountains. Our faith in him can bring people from the dead. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And he calls us to do the same. Now, with such faith, what then should we respond? How then should our tune of prayer be? We should pray hopefully. Pray hopefully. Verses 30 to 36 makes you feel as if, oi, David, you gave a whole emotional unload earlier, and now you're saying, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You will seek God, and my heart will live. What's going on, David? Just now you're very sad. Now you're very happy. Do you need medication? Is there a psychiatrist here? David, what's going on? David is pointing out to say, hey, my dear friends, you may grieve, you may cry, You may go before God with all your breath and your voice for help, but don't stay there, because our God did not stay in the grave. He arose in hope and victory. So don't stay in the storm of your emotions. Our God is the one who calms the storm. Do not stay in your anger and bitterness. For our God's word and his hope and his love is sweeter than honey on the rock. Oh, taste and see that God is good. So don't stay there, my dear friends. Some people come up to me and some of the leaders say, oh, Pastor, I'm so tired of life. Maybe I should spend less time serving in church, so I can sort out my issues, and then I can come back with a clearer mind and be able to serve the Lord more fully. Do you see what's wrong with that sentence? This church, this community is the catalyst of God's help and aid. The last thing you should do is reduce your frequency here. You can reduce your service. If you're tired, don't worry. We as brothers and sisters, being loving and caring, we will help. We will take over. We will pray. That's the best we can do, but it's not the only thing we can do. But don't say, oh, I'm taking a sabbatical from church. That does not make any sense. Because your hope is not that somehow in the wilderness you may find food. No, your hope is you come home to the house of the Lord, where he will give us this day our daily bread. That he will forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That his kingdom comes and his will be done on earth through who? Through the church, through his people, to those who come together in faith and hope, in humility, in compassion, in zeal. And we are the ones who know how to urgently pray to God on behalf of you. We've all seen it before. We've all seen it recently with our brother Tony. The moment we heard, my goodness, how many of you love him? I'm jealous. No, okay. Eh? How many of you love him? And that's good. That's a great reflection. But we did not pray in thinking, oh Lord, if your will, 50-50 lah. Hey, don't pray 50-50 for Brother Tony. Pray in confidence. Pray in hope. And it's that hope that gives him strength. He's now at home resting. I'm looking forward to see him on the pulpit again. So friends, this is the difference between a faith that is in the everlasting hope compared to the faith there is no hope. unique to the Christian faith is this. While every other faith has no certainty of salvation, no certainty of eternity, no certainty of goodness beyond the grave, it is our hope in Jesus Christ that makes us distinct, because in Jesus Christ already we see the end, and the end in Him is glorious. That salvation comes first and foremost with our faith in Him. Everything else is bonus. So friends, I pray we will end every time when we gather together in prayer. We have no choice. We can't help it. That's why even in the songs that we sang earlier, we go with the emotion down, down, deeper, deeper, down, down, down. We're so sad. We are nearly sinking. But still, we will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, though our sinking hopes are few, we will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. That is our hope. So we pray to have the urgency, the attitudes, the faith in Christ that give us everlasting hope. And with that, let's pray. Oh God, You who knew the end from the beginning, give us a glimpse of the end in the beginning of our lives in You. So we cannot help it, oh God, but being so optimistic as we serve the living, loving and caring God. And that is why we can be Your loving and caring church. Oh God, we come before You and we ask, the Lord, that You will pour out Your Holy Spirit among us today, that will grow in us an urgency to pray. There are those of us here who have yet to know You as Lord and Savior. I pray that You will pour out Your Holy Spirit upon them so that they will see the urgency to pray and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You are my Savior. Be my Savior. Be my God, now and forevermore. Friends, there are those of you here who have yet to say that prayer. And God being the just and loving God that He is, offers this loving way to eternity. But our God is a just God. He gives you a limited time to receive His good news. And I pray that today be one of those days that you realize the goodness of God and that you can recognize and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Be my Savior. Be my God, both now and forevermore. I pray that you will pray that prayer. I pray the Holy Spirit will work in you, that you realize, oh yeah, in light of my life, I need Jesus, because only Jesus can save me now. If that is true, say this prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Be my Savior. Be my God, now and forevermore. If that is your prayer, tell that to a neighbor. Tell that to a brother and sister in Christ here. We would love to celebrate with you and help you on in your journey to knowing life and life abundant in Jesus. I'm not saying that you're going to be a millionaire overnight. I don't even promise that you'll be a millionaire in your life. But I know for a fact that when your life is given to Jesus, your life will never be the same. And all more will be to give Him glory and to find satisfaction and joy in Him. There are those of us who have been Christian a long time, and maybe you have developed a very solemn, a very reverent, but somewhat emotionally distant and therefore emotionally unhealthy when you come before God in prayer. I pray the Holy Spirit will set you free from those systems that you have built up, thinking that you don't want to burden God with your emotion, or that you don't want to burden God with the truth of what you're facing. Hello, He is the God who knows the end from the beginning. He is the one who knows everything. He just wants you to be honest and sincere with Him. To call upon the Lord for help and then see your faith grow as He works in you. A miracle beyond compare. So let me exhort you, my dear friends. Seek the Lord for help with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, for great is His love for you. And may we as a church encourage such emotion. May we as a church encourage such honesty, transparency, to say that, hey, this is me in all my brokenness. Let God work in me. And church, help me to praise Him. And that is why we who recognize the fallenness of this world also recognize the great glory that God gives. And our praise is worth more than sacrifice. And our praise will even let the poor have hope. The marginalized have a belonging, because we know God will save His people, and those who love His name will dwell with Him, so that even for 10,000 years we'll still have reasons to praise Him. Oh God, my almighty God, we come before You and we ask that our hearts be set ablaze for You. We pray that our hearts be open to You, that Your Holy Spirit speaks to us, oh God, and allow us to speak honestly and earnestly to You. The depth of our sin that we are still struggling, the worries and anxieties which we feel a little embarrassed to give to You. Lord, we pray we will give it to You, because we're not just giving it to a king, we're giving it to our Heavenly Father, the One who knows and loves us from the beginning of time. Oh God, I pray that we will grow in our faith in prayer. That we'll come to You with humility, but also with zeal, as we pray for the things that burdens Your heart, as our hearts break for what breaks Yours. And then we can see Your kingdom come and Your will be done in our lives forevermore. And with that, oh Lord, we have more means to praise You, as we will praise You now as our sure and steady anchor. May Your name be blessed, O Lord, from our desperation to the days of joy we have in Your courts. All areas of our lives, we will praise You, as we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.